In the weeks preceding our time of prayer and fasting, I wanted to spend some Sundays just reminding us about prayer and the basics of prayer. I mean, so I'm going to preach for a few weeks on the topic of prayer 101. That's number 101. It's not the acronym LOL. We have to kind of clarify that now with texting and everything. Wouldn't be appropriate, I don't think, to have LOL up there. But it's Prayer 101. It's talking really about the fundamentals again of prayer, just reminding us of those things, and talking about the disciples' prayer, which is also known and traditionally called the Lord's Prayer. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at Luke chapter 11, where Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And so let's begin this morning by looking at that text, starting in verse 1 of Luke chapter 11. It says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. You know, usually whenever we talk about prayer, one of the first things that comes to mind is the difficulty of maintaining a disciplined and consistent prayer life. You know, maintaining the routine of a disciplined lifestyle is always a challenge, no matter what area of life that we're talking about, whether it's dieting or exercise or studying or rehearsing or balancing the checkbook. It's a challenge to be consistent and diligent. And the same can be said for the discipline of prayer. We know we should do it. We know we should be more diligent. But for some of us, it just seems very difficult to keep a consistent prayer life. It seems to be a battle. Other things or more urgent tasks just seem to squeeze out that prayer time, that routine that we need to have. And prayer can easily be left on the list of things that gets neglected. You know, sometimes we can beat ourselves up about that. We can carry a burden of guilt around with us because of it. But this morning, I'm not going to try to guilt you into a more disciplined prayer life, because if guilt is your only motivation, then that will be short-lived, won't it? But I hope that as we look together at Jesus' teaching on prayer, that it will inspire us and motivate us in our own prayer life. Now, I find that my prayer life often needs motivation, and I need to be reminded of, from time to time, of the importance of prayer. For some reason, the significance of it seems to get lost in the busyness of modern-day life. Maybe it's because many of us view prayer as only a preliminary activity. Something that we do before we get to the main thing. A preliminary activity like stretching before we exercise or sharpening an axe before we chop down a tree. But when I read the Gospels, I notice that Jesus approached prayer very differently than I do. I often view prayer as a preliminary event, something I do before I do ministry. But when I read about Jesus' prayer life, I see that prayer for him was the main event. Prayer was ministry. For me, prayer is preparation for the battle, but for Jesus, it seemed to be the battle itself. For Jesus, prayer was running the marathon, and ministry was like standing on the podium to receive the gold medal. Prayer was like taking the final examination, and ministry is like receiving the diploma. When I read the New Testament, I discovered that in the ministry of Jesus, prayer was ministry. Some of the most significant events in Jesus' ministry were accomplished in prayer. For example, remember where he was when he shed drops of blood. He was not at Pilate's palace where he was on trial. It was not as he staggered under the load of the cross up Golgotha's hill. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed. Where he prayed, Father, not my will, but yours be done. You know, if I'd been there in the garden watching him, the way he suffered in prayer, I think I may have feared for the future. I think I would have said, if this Jesus behaves this way when all he's doing is praying, then what in the world is he going to do when he faces a real crisis? Why can't he be more like his sleeping friends over here who are sleeping and have found a spiritual peace in the midst of the storm? But when the crisis came, Jesus went to the cross in triumph, and it was his three friends who fell back and fell away. Prayer may be the most important work that any of us do. In his book on prayer called Purpose in Prayer, author Ian Bounds writes about the immortal power of prayer. He says, God shapes the world by prayer. prayers are deathless. The lips that utter them may be closed in death. The heart that felt them may have ceased to beat, but the prayers live before God, and God's heart is set on them. And prayers outlive the lives of those who utter them, outlive a generation, outlive an age, outlive a world. A little further down, he also writes, it is true that the mighty successes that come to God's cause are created and carried on by prayer. In other words, our prayers are bigger than we are, because for one reason is that they outlive us, they outlast us. And no doubt we are experiencing God's blessing today because of the prayers of those who have gone before us. And whenever we experience God's blessing or God's power, it's because someone somewhere prayed. And that's why prayer may be the most important work that any of us do. And that's why I think it's significant to turn to Luke chapter 11. We're told there that after Jesus completed a time of prayer, one of his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. Disciples wanted Jesus to teach them, to mentor them. They had been with him almost 2 years. They had a front row seat to hear him and as he stood to preach. They watched him minister. They saw him perform miracles and heal the sick. And they could have asked him anything, but they came to him and asked, Lord, teach us to pray. When you go to someone for assistance, you usually go to them because they are competent or strong in the area where you need help. For example, when we lived in Parkside, Saskatchewan, a small farm town, we pastored there for a while. We lived in the house next to the church, and our yard and churchyard all sat in the same large property, and so we had a really, really big yard. And I had the privilege in the summertime of mowing the grass every week of that large yard. And one week, I went out to cut the grass with a church lawn tractor, and I started up the engine, and the engine ran fine. But the lawn tractor wouldn't move forward or backward. Couldn't figure out what was wrong with it. Now, this lawn tractor was like a little mini farm tractor because it had a hydrostatic drive to power a rotor tiller and a snowblower attachment. And it was old, and I couldn't figure it out. Why wouldn't it move forward or backward? And so I called Merv, one of the farmers from the church, and had him come and take a look at it. Merv came with his truck, and we loaded it up into the back, and he took it to his shop to try to fix it. Now, by this time, as Merv was at his shop, I was already looking through the newspaper, looking for some used lawn tractors to replace it, because I thought, this thing's toast. This old tractor, it's never going to work again. And then Merv called me on the phone, and he had found the problem with the tractor. Apparently, I had it in neutral. And so he just brought it back, and we pushed the lever forward to the forward position, and I mowed the grass, no problem. When we want to understand something or how something works, we ask an expert. We ask a farmer, teach us how to run this tractor. We ask a banker, teach us how to invest. We ask a golf pro, teach us how to putt. We ask a choir director, teach us how to sing. And when Jesus' disciples came to him, they asked, Lord, teach us how to pray. There's something in the way that he prayed that they wanted. And because prayer was an essential part of his ministry, Jesus wanted it to be vital in theirs as well. He responded to their request by giving them what we call the Lord's Prayer, a prayer that kids memorize in Sunday school and is printed on everything from stained glass windows to keychains, a prayer so well known that we may overlook its significance. It's a teaching prayer given to us from the master of prayer, a prayer known as the Lord's Prayer. But when you think about it, this prayer is actually misnamed because Jesus could never pray this prayer for himself. One of its major requests is, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, Jesus Christ, Son of God, who is without sin, could never make that request. Unlike us, Jesus doesn't need forgiveness because he's sinless. That's why some have suggested that we should call this prayer the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer, because it's a model prayer for us. It tells us what we are to pray for, and it gives us the order of the requests. This prayer was given from the master of prayer to teach us how we should pray. The principles taught here are keys to understanding prayer. In this prayer, we find the essentials that Jesus wants us to understand. So what are they? Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to study this prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal them to us. Today, I want us to first see that when Jesus taught us to pray, he told us to start with the Father. Start with the Father. Jesus said when we come to pray, we are to say, Father. And that single word sums up the entire basic relationship of the Christian faith. When we come to the creator of the universe, the one who sits on the throne of heaven, we are to address him as Father. And when we say Father, we are affirming that our relationship with the Holy Almighty God is a loving relationship. Now, understand this, that for some people, they have a hard time with this. For some, it's hard for them to picture God as a loving Father. For some, the word Father is associated with feelings of disappointment, of pain, anger, and in some cases, a sense of abandonment. Maybe for some of you here this morning, the only image you have of a father is a negative one. It might be difficult for you to accept the idea that God is a loving Father. Much of our understanding of God is shaped by our experience with our earthly fathers. Now, if that experience has been mostly negative, then addressing God as Father might be difficult for some. For example, many people see the Heavenly Father as an angry judge, but see Jesus as a compassionate friend. When they go to prayer, they find it easy to talk to Jesus, but not so much when it comes to the Father. You find it hard to approach God as a Father, but I want you to know this, that Jesus wants to bring you to his Father. And the Father is just like Jesus. Jesus said, the Father and I are one, and anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. God the Father is just as good, just as gentle, just as kind, just as approachable, just as welcoming, and just as generous as Jesus. Jesus' open arms are the open arms of his Father. And Jesus' open heart is the open heart of his Father. When it comes to Jesus' passion to help us, his passion is that we would know his Father as he knows him, that we would love his Father as he loves him, and that we would trust his Father as he trusts him. For some, the word Father is a positive image, but for others, it's not. Depends on your experience with your own earthly father. But Jesus comes to us and calls us into his understanding of the Heavenly Father. His goal is to replace our understanding of Father with his understanding, to replace our misguided concepts of God and to bring us into his experience of the Father. To make this happen, Jesus breathes his Holy Spirit into us, into our hearts, and causes us to cry out to the Father as he does. In Galatians chapter 4, it says, and because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. When Jesus tells us to begin our prayers with Father, he's telling us that we can approach God the same way a child comes to a loving Father. As Christians, we have the great privilege of knowing God, the Creator, the Sovereign, Almighty God, as Abba, Father. And part of the purpose of prayer is to bring us into close, loving communion with our Heavenly Father. So Jesus instructs us to address him as our Father. And this is a great privilege because not just anyone can address God as Father. We as Christians can call God our Father because we are his children. But not all of God's people have always had that privilege. It would seem, anyways, in the Old Testament, God is addressed as Father actually only 7 times. In the whole Old Testament, he's only addressed as Father 7 times. And in most cases, it's the entire nation of Israel speaking to God that way. I mean, as far as we know, there was never a time when Abraham or Moses or Daniel went to the quietness of their room, fell on their knees, and dared to speak to God that way. When you turn to the New Testament, however, at least 275 times, we are told directly or indirectly that we are to call God our Father. 275 times. And when we talk to the Father, we are to say, Father, hallowed be your name. Now that word hallowed comes from the same word that means holy. Hallowed be your name refers to a commitment to honor God's holy name. The New Living Translation says, Father, may your name be kept holy. May your name be kept holy. In biblical times, names had a great deal of significance. You know, when a parent named his child, he didn't name the child after a rich Aunt Agnes or wonder if the initials would look good on a piece of luggage or whether the first name and the last name rhymed. In biblical times, a child was named after a certain virtue with the hopes that the child would grow up into that name. And sometimes when a person went through a crisis, the name would change. Like in the Old Testament, Abram's name, which means exalted father, was changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And Jacob's name, which means cheater or deceiver, was changed to Israel, which means one who prevails with God. And we see examples of this also in the New Testament. When Jesus first called Simon, he found him to be an unstable person. But he saw in Simon what others may not have seen, and so Jesus changed his name to Rocky or Petros, Peter. And Jesus saw that Peter would become a rock. We pray, hallowed be your name. We are speaking about God's character. We're asking that God will be God to us, that we will not try to shape God to be whatever we want him to be, that we will not try to manipulate him or put him in a box, but instead we seek to know God and understand God as he's revealed himself to be, and that we will honor him with our hearts and with our lives. Several years ago, a survey revealed that while only 15% of Canadians attend church regularly on Sundays, 84% describe themselves as spiritual. It makes me wonder who it is that these spiritual Canadians are praying to when they pray. And do they even know? And does it even matter? Does it make a difference? Jesus seems to think so. And that's why he tells us to begin by acknowledging who it is that we are praying to. And Jesus tells us to pray to his Father, our Heavenly Father. It's important to understand that because there are a lot of concepts out there about God, and they don't match the God of the Bible. There are a lot of ideas about who God is that don't match up with Scripture. Just for an example, a few hundred years ago, a philosophy called deism started to gain momentum in England. Deism is the belief in a God who created the world out of nothing, but now has nothing to do with the world or its events. Deism taught that human reasoning was superior over faith, over revelation, or over miracles. And this philosophy became influential in Europe among intellectuals back in the 18th century and spread then to North America. In fact, deists were among the founding fathers of the United States, including Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin and George Washington. They were actually all deists. But this theology was more interested in adapting religious ideas to modern culture than understanding the absolute truth of God's word. As a result, the concept of who God is has been tarnished and tainted by human philosophies and unbiblical theologies. When we pray, whose name do we call upon? When we pray, do we have an accurate concept of who we are praying to, or does it even matter? Do you think accuracy in prayer matters to God? A few years ago, the world's most complicated clock was displayed for the first time in the town hall in Copenhagen, Denmark. It took 40 years and $1 million, I guess, to build this clock. This clock is accurate to 2/5 of a second every 300 years. The 10 faces of the clock tell the time of the day, the day of the week, the month of the week of the month of the year of the century, and it tracks the movements of planets and suns for up to 2,500 years. There are parts in that clock that will not move for 2,500 years. Isn't that amazing? But there's something disturbing about that clock. You see, it's not accurate. It loses 2/5 of a second every 300 years. And do you know how they know that? They know that's not accurate? Because that clock in the town hall of Copenhagen is measured against the clock of the universe, a clock created by God with all its numerous parts, from atoms to suns to planets to stars. But that clock created by God, called the universe, is so accurate that every clock on Earth is measured against it. 300 years ago, the deists looked up at the universe and they were so overwhelmed by what they saw. They were so in awe of the mechanism that they lost the God who put it together. God became a faceless, spiritual, and natural force to them. But how do you have communion with Allah or sit at the feet of the force of the universe? Do you say, O laws of the universe, hallowed be your name? Do you say, O Mother Nature, give us our daily bread and forgive us our sins, whoever you are, and the force, may the force be with you, amen. Jesus says that in prayer we should start with the Father. Father, hallowed be your name. Loving Abba Father, may your name be honored. May you be known and honored for who you truly are. Eugene Peterson's translation of the Bible, The Message, he translates Jesus' words this way. Father, reveal who you are. God has chosen to tell us who he is. He's done this primarily through his word and through the person of Jesus Christ and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin said back in the 16th century that scripture is like a pair of spectacles which dispels the darkness and gives us a clear view of God. If we want to know the true God and have a relationship with him, we need to know the God of the Bible. If we just form our own ideas about God, then we are forming and worshiping an idol. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate a concept of God until it is more worthy of him and her. Even though God is beyond our complete understanding, we don't need to stay in a fog about him or be stuck with a small or silly concept of God or carve an idol to worship. The Bible gives us a clear picture of God's attributes. He is eternal. He is holy. He does not change. He is infinite. In other words, he cannot be completely defined. He is just and fair. He is love, all-powerful. He is everywhere. He is all-knowing. He is an invisible reality, yet he is a person who knows, who hears, who feels, and who speaks. Psalm 94:9 says, "Does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see?" Our relationship with our Heavenly Father is a personal relationship. And prayer is an opportunity to grow in a personal knowledge of a personal God. Prayer is the development of a relationship, the strengthening of a friendship, and the deepening of a love for our Heavenly Father. When we pray, we need to take time to familiarize ourselves with the person we are talking to and honor his name. That's why Jesus taught his disciples that when you pray, start with the Father and say, "Father, hallowed be your name." I invite the worship team to come. We pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. May your name be honored, O God. May we know you for who you are, and may we worship you, Lord, in spirit and truth this morning. Lord, help us to push away the fog of misconceptions about who you are. Help us to grow and sharpen our spiritual vision to see you as you truly are, to see and understand your attributes, to see how magnificent you are and worthy of praise. Lord, help us to grow near and be drawn nearer to you, to experience the embrace of our loving Father. Lord, thank you that we have the privilege of calling you our Father, that we are your children because we have come into your family through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning, if there's anyone here this morning, that doesn't know you, doesn't know Christ, we pray for them and ask that they would come to an understanding of Jesus as their Savior this morning. They would receive him, accept him as Savior, that they would confess their sin and say, "Lord, forgive me for what I've done, for my sin. I invite you to come and be the Lord of my life. I put my faith in you." We know that's how we become your children, Lord. And Lord, as we do, ask that you'd help us to grow in the knowledge of who you are and in the experience of who you are. We ask that your personal empowering presence would fill our lives today through the Holy Spirit. Fill us our hearts that we would cry out, "Abba, Father," that we would be secure in who we are because we're secure in God this morning. Lord, help us to be drawn near to you and to love you, Lord, as our Abba Father. Lord, I pray your blessing would be upon your people today. In Jesus' name, amen.